Okay. We can get going. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 70. Seems like we ought to be way far along, but there's a lot of details here. We're going to be at chapter 6. You know, most people I'm trying to think of how to put it. Most people just want, I guess, they kind of come at you like, okay, tell me about the book of Revelation in 3 sentences. Make it quick, because I'm busy. Okay, boom, there it is, I got it. Now, let's move on. And to me, I always think, well, every word in this book is given by the Holy Spirit. In its place, in its origin, everything is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, why would God do it if He, why didn't He just give us 3 sentences and say, here, you know, be done with it? So I like to look at the details, because in it there's a discovery of Him. I mean, Paul said, and I wonder sometimes, and I've pondered this since last week. Paul said, all that I might know Him. And I just have for weeks studied or thought or pondered, why is it people don't care to know Him? You know what I mean? People are concerned about going to heaven. People are concerned about not going to hell. People are concerned about the end of the world and rapture and Antichrist. But who gives a hoot about knowing the Lord? And Paul said, oh, that I might know Him. And very few. And so I go listen, and you know, and I've just listened to a lot of preachers, and I'm thinking, Jesus is not even being preached. He's not, there's an invitation for salvation, but salvation has nothing to do with knowing Christ. Salvation is go to heaven when you die. Oh, did he get saved? And they'll come at you like, well, he barely made it in. Into what? It has nothing to do with knowing Him. Nothing to do. I mean, this is eternal life, that you may know Him. This is, well, I just want to go to heaven. And I say, who desires to know the Lord? And I'm telling you, there's not many desires to know the Lord. So that's why I spend such time in going through these things. Let me read this. Revelation 6, verse 1. And when I saw, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see, or one of the four living creatures. I need to go through and just rewrite in my King James, four living creatures instead of four beasts. Because I've listened to some teaching today, and you know, these are four beasts. These are four-footed beasts crawling around. And, you know, one person kind of give the idea like Jesus is sitting on a throne, and it's got these four big, strong animals around Him, a lion and a big old ox. And if anybody tries to get Him, He can sick the ox on them. You know? I mean, these are the interpretations that you get out of the book of Revelations. This seal being broke, it's the outermost seal. Remember, this book is sealed with seven seals. And when you break this first seal, it's going to allow a certain portion of the scroll to be unveiled and read. And the breaking of the seal and the unrolling of the first portion here is an emblem signifying that by this act, the revelation of Christ in us would begin to be unfolded. We've led up to this point right here. I mean, we've been through the churches, we've been the coronation, and we've seen all of that. And now, by this, boom, the seal being opened, now is going to start the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's in you. Somebody told me the other day, they said, "Brother Jim, you're too deep. These people don't know what you're talking about." I got told that today. And I said, "You know what? I don't care, because I say they need to study." I know that may sound hard. They said, "Well, you got to chew this up." I say, "Well, how long do people have to be babies? Because, you know, when people come into Christ and they're new, you know they're new. But when they've been in Christ for 50 years, if I still treat them like they're in diapers, shame on me. You can't do that." So this revelation here, and if we, you know, if we went through this, if we try to look at a historical view of the book of Revelation, I would have to ask, what benefit would it be to you and me? If the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, you know what I'm going to do with that book? Close it up. There's no need for me to read it. It's over. But some people don't want to do that. They want to put it off out into the future somewhere. So we're looking at CNN, and we're seeing who got fired and who's new jobs and what wars and rumors of wars and all of these things going on. Still, and then what am I left with? Great fear and anxiety. Every time the Lord Jesus showed up, what did he say? Fear not. Everything John is seeing here is in the spiritual. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. It's spiritual. This is what Paul would pray, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. These are spiritual things. And, you know, people will look at you like you're a four-headed monster when you say the Garden of Eden is spiritual. We want a place. When you say heaven is spiritual, we want a place. We're not going to have anything spiritual. I wanted something I can put my fingernails in and get dirt under my fingernails. I want something natural. But the natural only points to the spiritual. And the spiritual is eternal. I'm not doing away with the natural here. You understand what I'm saying? Well, John is seeing things in the spiritual, and the events that he sees are in chronological order, but on the other hand, they're eternal things. And when I say eternal, it means they're spiritually already present, right? John sees everything at once, but he can only describe it one thing at a time. That's the reason we can't really separate chapters 4, 5, and 6 from each other. I would say it this way. Man, I don't want to get too far ahead, but John sees the Lord Jesus being crowned as king. You and I know that God said, "I've set my king on my holy hill." We know the Lord Jesus is already crowned king, but you know what? You get to see him be crowned. That can only be done in the spiritual. So he's already crowned, yet you and I get to see him be crowned. So how can this be? Because it's spiritual. When the first seal is opened, John hears, as it were, the noise of thunder. We know that noise, that voice. It's a voice of revelation. And thunder denotes that it's a powerful voice of revelation. It's the voice of the spirit of revelation that brings the unveiling. And this horse here, one of the four living creatures says, "Come and see." This first horse is introduced by one of the four living creatures. You remember the four living creatures? This is kingship. These four living creatures in the midst of the throne, the cherubim, these things that we've been talking about on Sunday. And I would point out where the living creatures and the elders speak separately. There is a distinction between them. But when the subject concerns priesthood, the elders speak. And when it concerns kingship and the going forth of power, the living creatures speak. See these little details that people look over. If we don't know who these things represent, we'll pay no attention. And so since this is the four living creatures that announce the four horses and the riders, the horses speak of the coming forth of Christ in mighty authority and power to conquer everything within us that opposes or hinders the Christ life in us. If we know this has to do with kingship, I can already understand there's probably going to be a battle here, and the battle is going to be between two kings. Now, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts, one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. Come and see. Now this is kind of, and you'll see this. Now the King James doesn't show us here, but you'll see this through all the horses. Come and see. Verse 3, come and see. Verse 5, come and see. Verse 7, come and see. Come and see. But let me throw this to you. Who's speaking? One of the four living creatures says, come and see. In the original text, and see is not there. In the original text, just the word come. I propose to you, John is not being invited to come and see. Who's being invited here is the rider of the horse. Come. You understand? What does Revelation 2:20 say? Revelation 2:20 says, or it's Revelation 22:20. And he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. So the one of the four living creatures is saying here, come. And what is Jesus saying? Because it's Jesus speaking in 22:20. Surely I come quickly. Now, what is he riding on? What was the only mode of transportation here during this time was horses. So when he says, I come quickly, it would denote I'm on a horse, because a horse can outrun a runner. So I'm on a horse and I come quickly. So the four living creatures here is saying, come. And you know what John's response is in Revelation 22:21? Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And you hear the echo of it in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So it's not come and see and watch as a spectator. He's watching one of the four living creatures hollering for the Lord Jesus here on this white horse, which we'll get to in a minute, saying, come, come quickly, come quickly. Come to the battle. Now this word here, come, it embodies the hope and desire of every believer for Christ to come forth as the mighty conqueror, the mighty warrior in us. The word come is again addressed in each instance to the riders of all the horses. And it's a call for the Lord to come forth in the various dealings of his Spirit to accomplish within us the work of unveiling Christ. Isn't that what we want? We desire to see him. So if you desire to see him, what's your call going to be to the horse? Come. Come quickly. Now, traditional teaching has led people to think in terms of the first coming of Jesus and then the second coming of Jesus or Christ, Jesus Christ, whereas the scriptures speak in terms of the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ. We grow in grace and the knowledge of him. We grow in these things. So there are many different comings, and that word is translated, you could say, appearings, the parousia of the Lord. Many different, obviously the Lord appeared to us, in the beginning of our salvation. We knew we needed to be saved. He appears as Savior. Then he appears as Redeemer. He appears as, so many different things. In Micah, that little prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings, plural, forth, have been from of old, from everlasting. His goings forth. His goings forth, that's plural. The goings forth speak about the Lord Jesus. And the ideal of goings has to do with this onward march of God. Step by step, unfolding of the purpose of God. That's what history's all about. The progressive revelation of Christ. The marching forward of God, the ever increasing of the unveiling of himself to man. That's what creation was about. The tabernacle, everything is God unveiling himself more and more. Have you ever studied the names of God? I'm sure you probably have. What was each one of them? Each one of them was a progressive name, learning something new about him until we get to the name of God, which is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate revelation of God's name. So our Lord has already had many comings, many appearings, and there'll be many more, but they don't all refer to the same event. Second Thessalonians, just a couple verses here. First, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You could go, there's so many. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe. And again, to many, he appears as Savior. We meet him first in our troubles, don't we? That's where we first meet him. We invite him into our hearts. And this coming, this appearing is just as real and meaningful and powerful as his coming 2,000 years ago. When you're in a bind, boy, his appearing, he comes, I know, his first appearing to me in Indiana, I know, it was mightier for me than it was 2,000 years ago because it was personal to me. But you see, that understanding is only a superficial knowledge of him. I only knew him as Savior. To others, he appears as bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and the cry that meets the ears of the virgins waiting for his appearing. That's what they long for. The bridegroom cometh, waiting on the bridegroom. To those who didn't have oil, how did he come? As a thief. They were unprepared. No oil, he came as a thief. They missed the hour of their visitation. But for those who were prepared, they hear his voice and they're moved by his love and they follow on to know the Lord in the deeper measures of his intimacy. To others, he appears as a refiner's fire. See, you can tell where people are at. Many people know him as Savior. They don't know him as a consuming fire. They don't know him as a refiner's fire. They don't know him as bridegroom. They don't know him as friend. They don't know him as the Lord of war. You understand? All of these many different aspects. That's why we have all these names over here in the Old Testament. He appears as that refiner's fire to his priesthood, purging out the wood, hay, and stubble, all of that of self. These are just a few of the many appearances of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus within our spirit shall charge through the earth of every man, conquering until he is truly King of kings and Lord of lords, until he has subdued every enemy. This is what people don't understand. People think, well, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm no longer his enemy. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but lo and behold, I mean, we're told to pray, thy kingdom come. What is that? That's an ever-increasing revelation of his government. I mean, the kingdom originates in the heavenlies, in the realm of the spirit, and it finds expression in the realm of the physical, in the earthlies. It's established in our hearts. He takes into himself his mighty power and subdues all things into himself. And he doesn't do that with tanks and spy planes and all this other stuff, but by the power, the inward power of his own life. He goes into the soul conquering and to conquer until he has put all things under his feet. Now look here. Verse 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I know a lot of people, well, the book of Revelation is the last book. You know why the book of Revelation is the last book? It's not because it's the end of the revelation of God, but because it carries us into the revelation process as far as any scripture can. It's like if I gave you a book on how to change a flat tire. That book can only take you so far until finally you're going to have to get out and get the jack out and get the lug wrench out and change the tires. So the book of Revelation is the last book because that's as far as a book can take us. You understand what I mean? The Bible is, after scriptures, it becomes one's inner knowing and hearing of the Father's voice that becomes his scripture. That's how Jesus operated, wasn't it? Jesus knew the scriptures, but he knew his Father's voice. So what he spoke, it was scripture, but he didn't have to go read the scripture because he got it from his Father. And what the Father gives you is not going to be contrary to this, but it's going to come right straight from his mouth. And these words are life. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. So the Bible is actually a book about this inner scripture, the nature, life, mind, power of Christ in us. And this is as far as any book or teacher can bring us to the revelation that the revelation is a process taking place within us. So we take our place beside John here on the Isle of Patmos, this astonished prophet, and watch as the Lamb unrolls the scroll. Now, some say this is the Antichrist. You've probably heard it before. This first white horse is the Antichrist. I heard people say the reason he's the Antichrist because Christ has a sword. He doesn't have a bow. And this one here is he had a bow. Well, I can tell you something. Joseph was called a bow. And he wasn't talking about a bow of flowers. It was a bow. There are many times in scriptures where a bow is mentioned. Jonathan and David, I'm going to shoot a bow shot. It's the arrow's gone by you. You remember one of the people come to Elisha and he struck his arrows on the ground three times and you should have done it four or five. So arrows, what arrows and a bow refers to in scriptures, one is war and two is judgment. So what is this white horse coming to do? I mean, he's coming to judge and make war. So he's got a bow. Here he comes. And like I said, most think this is the Antichrist and this four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it's scary. And everything I've ever read of this, it's so scary because chaos and train wrecks and plane crashes and earthquakes and all of this other stuff. But you see, we get scared and people get scared with that, but it really doesn't affect them because you can sit at home and watch it on TV and then turn the TV off and it's okay. But really, if you understood what was really happening here, of this mighty rider is riding into your life, and I can tell you what, things ain't gonna be the same. So I'm just like the four living creatures, I say, come. What this world needs is the rider of the white horse and the red horse riding in people's lives. I say, come. Come quickly. When we look at this rider on the white horse, we see this white horse and a rider again in chapter 19. In chapter 19, it's no doubt it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a vesture dipped in blood, and it was the Word of God. In chapter 19, the vision there is the end or the consummation of Christ's warfare. You know what that is, the end of the warfare. As he and all the sons of God ride forth to subdue all things everywhere to their reign. But the white horse in chapter 6 is just the beginning or commencement of Christ's warfare as he rides forth in individual lives to subdue all things within our personal earth. You see, before you can be a part of the Lord's army, you must be conquered. I don't know where I wrote that down, but we'll get to that. He is Alpha and Omega. Here in this vision, he appears as Alpha, riding forth, conquering and to conquer. In chapter 19, all those that he has conquered rides with him. The rider in chapter 6 is a solitary rider, crowned with a single victor's crown. Look, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he, one that sat on him, had a bow and a crown. A crown is one crown, was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Solitary rider, crowned with a single victor's crown. Whereas in 19, he's crowned with many crowns, and is accompanied by many riders that follow along. Now this solitary rider wearing the single crown here in Revelation 6 is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, riding forth as the captain of our salvation to extend his victory over sin, death, and hell into our consciousness and our experience. And he must complete his conquest with our mind and heart before we in him can press the battle onward into creation. Does this make sense? You know, Jude chapter or Jude. Jude verses 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with what? 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Revelation 19, 14. I think that's where it talks about how many ride with him. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. One thing about God's army is, and this is a strange thing, there's no infantry. You know, we had ranks and we had, you know, you have your grunts, we called them, and you had, you know, on up the line. But this is an army of kings. All kings in this army. No pawns. An army of princesses. And he's the king of kings. It's the body of Christ, head and body going forth. They have no weapons except the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which is the living word of God. Both Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19 writers, the white horse, what is white? The righteousness of Christ. Christ is the rider. Revelation chapter 6, he has a bow to shoot the arrow of truth deep in our hearts. Revelation 19, he's got a two-edged sword going forth out of his mouth. In either case, it's the same power of his word going forth, but in different administrations. In Revelation 19, it's the word of God, the sword going out of his mouth is truth, going forth to battle. And in the bow, it's the same thing. Here again, here's these little details. People say that, well, this can't be Jesus because he doesn't have a bow, or because he's got a bow. I believe it's Habakkuk 3:8 and 9. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? Thou didst ride upon the horses and thy chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. What was his word? Thy bow. Made naked, uncovered, revealed. Thy bow was uncovered. It was taken out of the sheath and shot forth. And what does he say his bow was? Even thy word, Selah. So in Habakkuk, it says God's word was his bow. Same as the sharp two-edged sword. But there's just different administrations. You know, a bow can get you from way off. And a sword is up close. And there was given him a crown of victory. In Revelation 19, he has a crown of royalty. In Revelation chapter 6, the crown is given after the rider appears. In chapter 19, he already has it on. See, at the start or the commencement, he wears a single crown, speaking of the individuality of his conquest within each of us. Revelation 19, in the end, he wears many crowns, representing the crowns of all he's conquered. And all who will reign and conquer with him. The horse in Scripture is a symbol for the bringing of God's presence and power in warfare. It signifies strength and swiftness in battle. Job, I like to say Job. In Job 39, verse 21, he paweth in the valley. He's talking about a horse here. And rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not frightened, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of a trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. He's talking about the horse here. He's talking about the war horse. The war horse. Now, on a negative side, Amos chapter 4, verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Whenever the, on the negative side, whenever the word horse is used in relationship with humanity, it signifies human strength. Isaiah 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the horse of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. So on the positive, symbols of his strength and power and overcoming. Whatever is in their way is overcome by these horses. And the negative, human strength. It's going down. As John watches the horse and the rider, the more closely he looks, he recognized the rider as being his own friend and master, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom he laid his head at the Last Supper. The reason I say that is because what did Jesus do during that time? They wanted Jesus to go fight. Go fight Jesus. Show them who you really are. I mean, they even set him up sometimes. They took him to make him king. They knew he was the Messiah. Man, if he would just, you know, we do this, boy, if we can just get them into church at this particular time and they hear this message, boy, they'll get it and they'll come on. Well, they tried to do Jesus the same way. But Jesus submitted to his enemies, but now John is seeing his same friend, and now he looks and he says, that's Jesus, and look at him now. Look at this mighty warrior. The last time I seen him over here, when he walked the shores of Galilee, he was naked, hanging on a cross, beaten to a pulp. He didn't look like a mighty, but look at him now going forth, conquering and to conquer. I mean, John is seeing this. He's looking and he's showing us the spirit of the warrior of Christ and the great campaign that he's entered in to conquer the hearts of men. And it says, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That word conquered there is the same word in the scriptures as prevailed. Same word as overcometh. You know, we read about all, he that overcometh, he that prevailed, he that conquered. Same word. More than conquerors, more than overcomers. And the term conquering to conquer denotes an unending series of conquest, uninterrupted by any defeats. He fought a couple of battles, and then he fell back and lost a couple, and then he won a couple, and he fell back. This is going victory every step of the way. Not stopping until he has fully conquered. And, you know, I want you to think about it. And this is how human minds think. You know, you watch how some of these wars go. Well, they gain a city, then they lose the city, and then they gain a city. You know, the Vietnam War was the same way. They take a hill, give up a hill. Take that hill back and give it up. But this is conquering to conquer. When he takes the hill, he's never giving it back. It's it. It's conquered. It's his. Flag has been set. You know what I mean? And that's, isn't that wonderful? You see, people don't understand because they'll look and they'll say, well, you know, that guy, he was a backslider. He was going to church, you know. We give all this stuff, and I'm telling you, when the rider of the white horse rides into your life and when he raises the flag of victory, you're done. You're conquered. That's it. There is no going anywhere. So people say, well, you know what I say to that? They never met the Lord. They never met the Lord. They might have came into the church. They got scared, and they got, oh, you know, somebody told them, you keep drinking. You're going to go to hell when you die, and I'm going to give up drinking. I came to church, and I got saved, and but the drinking got a hold of me again, and I fell away. And they say, oh, man, look, they need the white horse. They need the white horse. We cry like John, come. We cry like these living creatures, come. We can pray that prayer, you know. Come, because the enemies ain't going to be ousted out of the land until the mighty conqueror rides into the land. Now, the action of this white horse and the rider on the white horse in which he is engaged in requires the greatest power, the power of the Spirit, not by my might or by my strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This is a spiritual warfare. I mean, you know, when I look at this, I have to say, is there things in our life that seem insurmountable, unconquerable? I mean, do you ever just think and suppose sometimes, okay, when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, was there any problem he couldn't deal with? And you say, no. It didn't matter if the boat was sinking. He could say, peace be still. And you say, man, well, let's just say, for example, that Jesus could switch places with you, would all the problems in your life be solved? Well, you would have to say, yeah, because he's... Well, I got to say then, what is the stinking problem? The whole back is we got some enemies in our life that is holding back this mighty working of the Lord in us, because Christ is in us and we're in Christ. So we see these things that are insurmountable, unconquerable, struggles, attitudes, fears, lust, emotions, circumstances, weaknesses, habits, shortcomings, despair. We could say, as Jesus said, fear not. It is Christ Jesus himself who is taking up the battle within us. I love that. He's riding on the battlefield of your heart to conquer every foe in us. And he that is within is a mighty warrior. And he's never lost a battle, and he never will lose a battle. The purpose of your quickening by Christ was to make you consciously a part of himself, to give you a calling to glory, to a place where God by his Spirit can express himself through you so that he can bring righteousness and judgment to the earth. God knows we need it, don't we? That's what this white horse is all about. He rides, and he rides alone right into our earth, conquering all the territory and every stronghold of your land. Christ the conqueror goes forth to conquer, and he has a bow, and the arrows of truth are piercing our hearts. And every enemy falls before him. Let me go to, I believe it's Hosea. Let's see, Hosea 13, verse 14. Listen to this. I know this is quoted over in the New Testament. Listen. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Think about that. We just read that, and again, that's something off in the future to most people. Man, that's now. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. Look what he says. O death, I'm going to be your problem. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. You know what he's saying there? I won't stop until I have ransomed them from the power of the grave. I will not repent. I won't stop until I have destroyed death. I will not stop. I will not repent until I have destroyed the grave. Thank God that he doesn't repent. That white horse is riding, mighty and to conquer. He's the enemy of death. He's the enemy of the grave. And he's waging a war against death and the grave that is in our minds. Why do I say in our minds? To be carnally minded is death. And that's what I say. The carnal mind is what? Enmity. The carnal mind is the enemy of God. And if people think, well, I've been saved and sanctified, I'm not an enemy of God. Bless your hearts. Our minds are the enemy of God. It's a mindset of death. I'm telling you, we were talking about this morning. Let's say I go make a movie, and I make a movie about butterflies and lollipops and rosebuds. And the second movie I make is about killings and murders and rapes. Which movie's going to sell? Because people have a death mindset. Just like what you went through today, a death mindset. And scared, and it's always, and this rider is going to make death. And what's the scripture says? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so one is, he's already destroyed the natural death. How did he destroy? He got up. So what's the last enemy? We always think the last enemy is the dirt out there. That's not the last enemy. The last enemy is death. What death is it? The carnal mind. That is the thing that holds us back. Do you realize that eternal life is in us now? So what is keeping us from, we'll say, living forever? There's a veil there, and it's a veil of death. And it's a veil of not seeing him. That's what, in the scriptures, they stopped them wells of water up. The Philistines come and they stopped up the wells of water so they couldn't flow out. Well, it's the veil. When that's unstopped, boy, then we're changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. Boom. Then the corruptible puts on incorruption and mortal immortality. It's already there. Just boom, it has to come forth. This metamorphosis. And we say we will never conquer until we are conquered. And all of those who were once enemies. You know who was once an enemy of God? His name was Saul of Tarsus. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? Man, the rider on the white horse rode into that guy's life and destroyed him. And he woke up down there on Straight Street, blind as a bat. And I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. My goodness, what a mighty warfare God waged in that man's life. And that was just a type and shadow. He comes in our life and he wages war. I mean, the scriptures would say we were enemies of God. I believe it says that. Doesn't it say that in Ephesians also? Let me look here. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Time passed, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, as were others, Ephesians 2. My goodness, even while we were yet enemies, what? Christ died for us. And I love this verse here, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always causes us to triumph, have the victory, prevail, overcome in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge in us in every place. How does he do that? The rider of the white horse. I mean, he's already conquered death, hell, and the grave, and all powers of the flesh and of evil, and now he brings that victory to us, and we can receive the spoils of his warfare. You remember David? I mean, when we go read them, I know people want to jump up and they want to say, hey, we got to go fight our Goliath. No, Jesus did. David did. And you remember when David come back and at Ziklag and he goes to conquer? You remember half of his army said, no, we ain't going back. And so we always want to think we're David's mighty men. No, we're the ones who held back. We didn't have the strength to go on, and he conquered. And when he came back, he gave us the spoils anyway. But see, we always want to think, well, you know, I'm going to ride side by side with Jesus. Well, I'm telling you, the American church today is full of arrogant self-righteousness. How can we be partakers of his victory? Like Paul, we must be conquered by Christ. And that's the difference between the white horse and the riders in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19. It was not until Saul had been knocked down and blinded and all his battle had been lost that he entered into victory, into the victorious army of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that conquest, Saul of Tarsus was slain. He was crucified, and Paul the apostle rose up to take his place. What I was going to tell you earlier, it's like boot camp. I mean, what do they always tell you? What's the first thing they do in boot camp? They break you. You're going there, and you're going to be conquered. I mean, and everybody who thinks he can stand and look his drill instructor in the eye, listen, either you're conquered or you're out. That's the way it is. There ain't no, because I thought when I was there, I thought, I'm going to look this guy in the eye. I don't know if Tim tried to do that too. I thought I'm going to show him I'm tough. It wasn't long I realized I wasn't as tough as what I thought I was. So the first thing he does, and that's the rider of this white horse, he comes to break you because, see, we come to him, and this is the American church way, and what do we say? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like them over there. I haven't done that stuff. I'm pretty good. I'll be dedicated. I'll do, you know what I mean? So we bring our arrogance, and we think, it's okay. The Lord got a good one when he got me. That rider on the white horse has got some work to do, and he will do it. And he conquers every hill. I mean, you think he could have come into Paul's life because who was more well-read than Saul of Tarsus? Nobody. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, this guy had it going on. But he had to go. He had to die. He had to be crucified. Marine boot camp. We must first be broken. And the surrender. And this is, I mean, and this is one thing I know from Marine Corps boot camp. It can't be in word only. I mean, you know what I mean? There are people who bow the knee, but their heart is just as proud as it can be. And you know the scripture talking about, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I'm telling you, when the rider of the white horse finishes with you, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And this ain't by the twisting of the arm. You're conquered. You're defeated. Everything you had is rubbish, taken away. This great king, I mean, he comes to us and he approaches us kind of like in war. I'm just kind of giving you some ideas. He sends his heralds, his messengers ahead and says, shall I come to you as friend or an enemy? Well, what did we say? Friend. Come as friend. I mean, most of us with whatever strength we can muster, let him come as my friend. And some say, well, give us time to consider. And then others say, if not in words, but by their actions, I want him to come as my friend to bless me, but I reserve the right to this or that area in my life. I don't want him to be Lord over my whole life. He can have this part. Man, he can have 2 or 3 hours on Sunday. Man, I might even give him an hour on Wednesday. But the rest of it is my time. You know, we want to negotiate. This rider on the white horse don't negotiate. That's why people don't want to hear about the rider on the white horse. They don't want to hear about none of this stuff because I don't want to make a league with this king because this king don't make leagues. And in the meantime, while we're trying to make a league, you know what he's doing? He's conquering and he's marching and he's conquered and he's marching. He's coming. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to conquer and he will conquer. He will ride into your world swiftly and powerfully. He will shoot his arrows into your heart. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We won't experience that victory until first we have been vanquished by Christ and surrendered our carnal weapons. And the power of his kingdom must reign supreme within. Our hearts are the seat of the throne of God. The kingdom of God is within us. We know that. And the world has not yet witnessed anything like that total, absolute government of God except in the life of Jesus. Well, what's it say of the increase of his government? There should be no end. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes here because I can get through this red horse. The same principle applies to the red horse. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And there went out another horse that was red. That horse that was red there means, that word there means fire, the color of fire. Not red like blood, but red like fire. That's the word. And power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. Do you know what happened to Israel? Now think about this. White horse is coming, conquering and to conquer with a bow. And here's another one. He's coming on this horse of fire, and he's coming to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and he's got a sword. Egypt, let's go back to Egypt just a second. Egypt represents a place of being separated from life and rule and the blessing of God and being oppressed under the dominion of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Egypt does. Egypt, this place of bondage. Now, do you know what was happening? What did Israel want to do when God brought them out of Egypt? They wanted to go back. And we think, well, and so what did he do? He wiped Israel, or he wiped Egypt out in the Red Sea, right? Because they were going to make him a captain and go back. Well, later on down the line here, all the way in the book of Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 42. You know, the prophet Jeremiah has told them, guys, God has told me to tell you, you're going to Babylon in captivity. Go. Don't fight this. Go. And God has promised to bring us back after a lot of time. Well, you know what the princes of Israel did? What the priest and what they all got together. And you know what they said? We're not going to Babylon. Here's what they said in Jeremiah 14, verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. They said, hey, we'll go back to Egypt. We like it in bondage. Isn't this a warped mindset? People in the church today have a bondage mindset, and they say, oh, Brother Jim, don't tell me these things. We just don't rock the boat. We don't want to lose our leeks and garlics. We don't want our apple cart to be upset. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared will overtake you in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were sore afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. See, think of it. Egypt was the place for them to have no war. And they said, we don't want war. All is peace and tranquility down in Egypt. We got plenty to eat down in Egypt. He presses the battle. Christ Jesus on this white horse, Christ Jesus on this red horse says he comes to take peace. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. What? Mighty little Jesus is little Lamb of God and he comes to, yeah. I didn't come to send peace on the earth but a sword. I'm just kind of giving you the highlights. Let me say it this way. We know this is taking place in us. There can be no warfare as long as our will is uncontested. Now think about this. What do you have to do with a little child? You ever had a little strong-willed child? What happens? There's a warfare in it. And somebody's going to break it. You know what's happened today in our society? The child wins. See, Nevada? Yeah. Well, in a good father and mother, the child is not going to win that battle. You cannot let them. And I'm telling you, the will here is at battle, and they're going to lose the battle. So what does he do? He comes to bring a sword. He comes to take peace away. There's no war while our desires remain unopposed. There's no conflict when our ways are unchallenged. There's no battle as long as the Adam nature and its activities are not confronted and fought with. Our carnal life is at peace within itself. Our carnal life is at peace within itself until the red horse rides in and takes peace from our earth. See, we make a league with all this stuff. We think, well, that's just who I am. People will say, well, I've just got a temper, right? That's just who I am. It's the way God made me. So it's okay. I'm just carnal. You know, I've got a sweet tooth. I know it's killing me. The doctor said it's killing me, but that's okay. I'm going to keep eating Reese's Cups. And I mean, that's okay, you know. So we make peace with it. But what does he do? He comes in and he destroys that peace. He won't let that peace go. The red horse, the rider on the red horse never enters our land until we've been quickened to a higher and holier things. I mean, that's how you know. I mean, people used to say, well, how can I know if I'm saved? How can I know? Because there's a war. I mean, what did Paul talk about? The spirit lusteth against the flesh, or the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary one to another. There's war. What did Paul say? Flesh and the spirit, the war. And well, let me tell you something. Jesus don't lose a battle. But this war rages in me, and it rages in you until he conquers all. We said it earlier, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So what has to happen to that? It's got to be destroyed. You remember Joshua? He took them kings, put them in a cave, and then he brought them out, and he threw them on the ground and put his foot on their throat. And what did he do? Say, hey, guys, let's have a peace conference. Killed them. That's what he does. God is not negotiating with our flesh and our carnal mind. When Christ enters into our land upon the red horse, he disturbs our comfort zone. It's, like I said, the battle between two wills, two natures. You remember this was going on in Rebecca, because she had Esau and Jacob in her. I've got two nations, and there was war. So again, I told you it was a battle of two kings, King Adam, King Christ. And one of them is going down. And you know what they would always do with the king that got conquered? They killed him and all of his family. Exactly what he told King Saul to do with the Amalekites. Because they will rise up again. But see, this king comes in, and when he conquers, he slays all. And that's what we see with the rider of this white horse and this red horse. He comes in to take peace from theirs. I heard somebody say this, and the reason they would think this is the Antichrist, because there's such destruction, there's such warfare. And they say, well, God is not like that. Well, bless your heart, in Exodus 15, listen to what this says. Exodus 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I didn't write that. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He's a man of war. And they were. What does Revelation 7 say? And there was war in heaven. Why did they? There was war in heaven. I mean, it goes on and on and on. David was a man of war. It says, 1 Samuel 17:8. Thou knowest thy father and his men, that they are mighty men. Thy father is a man of war. He was a man of war before he met Goliath. You know, he's a type of Christ. It says, between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the flesh and the kingdom of the spirit. This was Saul and this is David. And one waxed weaker and weaker, and one grew stronger and stronger. And it says right here, and that they had a sword, and there was given in him a great sword to kill, that they should kill one another, and there was given in him a great sword. What is that sword? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We know that. How does Christ conquer? By his Word. Our Lord Jesus is the Word, the sharp two-edged sword. And this red horse, it's the fiery Word of God. I'll say this and then we'll be done. We know our old man is dead, but then I'll say this. Our old man is already crucified with Christ and is dead. That's true, but it must be proven that the old man, the flesh, are one and the same. According to Paul, we all have the potential to walk after the flesh. We are told to mortify the deeds of the body. So that means we have the potential to walk after it. So how could the flesh war against the Spirit if the flesh is dead and non-existent? That's why he says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit or through the sword of the Spirit do mortify and put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall, live. At first, our only peace, because of our state of duality, was taken from us. Our comfort zone was disturbed. But now there needs to be action. And it's time to begin to deal with the earthly life and to mortify the deeds of the body and mortify our members which are upon the earth. Paul wasn't writing something different when he wrote Romans than what John is writing. John saw it as horses riding into our life. And Paul says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, how do we do that? He's given us a sword, which is a sharp two-edged sword, which is what? The Word of God. God has brought into our lives a great sword, the living Word of God, that we may slay the enemies thereby. All right, so hopefully next week we might be able to get these other two horses, maybe. So that got us through verse 4. The next horse is the black horse, and we'll see famine. You remember what he said in Egypt? You want to go down to Egypt to escape the famine. Well, the horse right behind this one is bringing famine in the land. And then the pale horse. So anyway, I guess I better quit with that.